Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these little raindrops that we've seen outside. And Lord, we would ask for more. We thank you for blessing us and taking care of us that way, and for blessing us, our spiritual lives, our souls, with what you've done through Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your word. We just ask that you be with all of us here today, everywhere on this planet where people are opening your word and trying to understand what you've told us, so that we can be more in tune with your will. Thank you for your son and for that sacrifice that he made so that we could live with you forever. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, you know, we only got halfway through last time, so I had to take out a lot of good stuff. So I took out a lot of fluff, and so we're just kind of rubber meets the road, I guess, today a little bit, try to get through. As it is, though, we're going to go through the remainder of what I'm calling the key texts. It's hard to get that S on the end of that. But we're not going to spend time in class. I've got a handout for you so you have it, but we're not going to have time to go over the different positions that people have in the church on this. It's real interesting stuff, but I'd rather cover the text well if we have to choose, and I think we're down to having to choose where to spend our time. So we'll do a handout at the end because it's very interesting, and you'd read that instead of listening to me if I handed it to you first. So the four key passages that we've looked at, we read last time, we're going to look more in depth at the last three, but it's 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 and Galatians 3 and then 1 Timothy 2. And like I mentioned to you in one class, I kind of have my scalpel out here to some degree, because there's a lot of directions you can go on these verses, and I'm really just concentrating on the silent part. Be silent. Don't talk. So we're not looking at usurping authority. That's another week's, you know. So we're kind of just on the oral thing, just to scope it a little bit. But really, I mean, to do this right, you'd start at Genesis, you know, and you'd take 6 months, and you wouldn't be rushed. But, you know, we'll do what we can within a month. Maybe look at it again in a year or two or something. Okay, so last week, May 18, we got into what I was calling analysis, but we only got to deal with 1 Corinthians 11. And we had two takeaways, what I call takeaways from 1 Corinthians 11 after we looked at a lot of that stuff there. The first 16 verses deal with public worship. There's just really no, I listed a bunch of commentary names, half of them you probably recognize. That's just really not even up for too much discussion. There's some people that disagree, but deals with public worship. Takeaway number two, women were praying and prophesying in public worship assemblies. So that's kind of where we stopped. So we want to put that level of effort in these other three texts that are key also here. So in 1 Corinthians 14, I won't read the whole context like I did last time, but just down at verse 34 and 35, that's where we'll take off from. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, for they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Okay, so we get into what words mean. That's important. But in this case, we're looking at the Greek. And I tend to make everything sound like Spanish, I guess, because that's the only foreign language I know. So, you know, it beats me how to pronounce this stuff. But the word in Greek that gets translated in these verses here as silent, be silent, those kind of things, is sagal. And actually, it has exclamation point on the end. It's the imperative form of that verb. And you look it up in different Greek lexicons and so forth, and you get meanings like say nothing, keep silent, stop speaking, become silent, hold your tongue. Okay. And then there's a noun for it too that goes along. You can be a verb or a noun form, but the noun means silence, quiet in the sense of the absence of all noise, whether made by speaking or anything else. So it's a total cessation of sound. That's what this word means in the Greek. It got translated here, remain silent. So we'll visit about that a little bit. So I've got this nice little chart that kind of look at 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 together, or back and forth in a sense. So I made me this little chart, and there's a passage on the left. What's the setting? What's the context of what he's written? Okay, and what do we see happening? I called it an event. So in 1 Corinthians 11, we're dealing with public worship. The event is that I zeroed in verse 34, if I remember right, in chapter 11. Women were praying and prophesying. Okay. Do the same thing, 1 Corinthians 14. We'll come back to the question marks. But what's the event in action? From those verses we just read, women are going to maintain absolute silence. Okay. Now, so here's the deal. If the keep absolutely silent injunction in those verses we just read, 1 Corinthians 14, means during the entire time the church is gathered together, then women could not confess their faith in Jesus before baptism. They couldn't sing. Now, we've made the argument for years that, well, he said over here in this verse, he says sing, so they have to sing, even though it says remain silent, so it's okay. Well, that's not a real good way to do that. But if you put it together like this, that's kind of where I'm going. So I'll come back to that. If it means absolute silence in the public worship assembly, then it means that Paul contradicts what he wrote the page before in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11. Because there they were praying and prophesying. And then really the only thing under discussion there was what they're supposed to wear, have on their heads, the whole head covering thing. It wasn't whether they could do it, it's they were doing it, so dress appropriately. So it means something else. The question marks are what we want to figure out. What is the context of 1 Corinthians 14 where it says remain absolutely silent? I don't know if you've read any stuff from John Mark Hicks. He's a Church of Christ guy, scholar, you know, 100 times more than I am. But he had a nice paragraph I was going to share with you. It's evident that on the surface, there is a major problem of consistency between 11 verse 5 and 14 verse 34. In chapter 11, Paul assumes and approves the fact that women do sometimes pray and prophesy in the assembly. He simply regulates their dress while carrying out those activities. However, in 14:34, Paul forbids women to speak in the assembly. Does Paul forbid in 14:34 what he's already approved in 11 verse 5? The answer is obviously no. But how do you reconcile it then? So we want to look at some other interpretations. And remember the first class that we were in here, we talked about the author. And you can accept different views of interpretate. The author is the spirit. The author is the apostle. But regardless of where you go in on your definition of inspiration, the author meant one thing when he wrote this. Now, what we're trying to do is figure it out. Okay. And we may think he meant this, think he meant that, and in that context, there can be multiple interpretations. They're not all right. At the most, one is right. Maybe none are right. But the best we can do is use the intellect God's given us and study this. So, in that context, here's three possible interpretations. Possibility number one. And this was interesting. I never even thought about this. But once you get into studying this stuff, possibility, remember, so... Yeah, be careful. Paul did not write those verses at the end of that chapter. Someone else did. They just got added later. And there's actually a lot of credible manuscript evidence for that if you start studying. There's a lot of people that actually believe that based on their study. Okay. I don't, you know, I'm not in tune with that. I reject that one just personally. And going to go on. But I thought I'd share that with you, that there's a lot of scholars out there that say someone else got a hold of this. And they list all their reasons. I'm not going there. I'm going to reject that one. But, you know, that's a possibility. Here's another one. And remember, now, the context in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's responding to things going on. And he's fixing them. do this, don't do that. I've heard it, you know, all these kind of things in 1 Corinthians 14. So here's a possible context that would make sense. And this is more from, well, let me just stop. Let me just read. In the Middle East, it was taken for granted, still is actually in a lot of places, that men and women would sit apart in church. The service would be held, you know, now we're talking Lebanon, Syria, or some places that still have those customs. You can go over there and watch us. Informal or maybe classical Arabic, which the men know, but most of the women don't. And even back in the first century, it'd be fewer just in terms of not having the education that the men were allowed to have. And during the sermon in particular, the women off over there, not understanding what was going on, except maybe a little bit, would begin to get bored, talk among themselves. This level of talking from the women's side would gradually get a little more noticeable. The minister would finally say, "Would the women stop talking, please?" And he'd go on and carry on and start kind of coming up again. And he says, "Ladies, if you want to understand any of this stuff, would just ask your husbands at home. You know, now's not the time." And go on, you know. So how do we know that this was what was going on that Paul was responding to? Well, we don't. It's just a guy's guess based on a lot of study. He's saying that context would fit because that is the way that they do church services back there.
But it's also the context of orderly worship.
Oh, yeah.
So that lends more same kind of to thing. That idea.
Here's some comments about that particular idea from N.T. Wright. It says, there are other explanations sometimes offered for this passage, some of them quite plausible. But this is the one that has struck me for many years as having the strongest claim to provide a context for understanding what Paul is saying. After all, and this is funny, his central concern in 1 Corinthians 14 is for order and decency in the church's worship, and this interpretation fits very well. He goes on to say, what the passage cannot possibly mean is that women had no part in leading public worship, speaking out loud, of course, as they did so. This point is proved at once by the other relevant passage in 1 Corinthians 11, since there Paul's giving instructions for how women are to be dressed while engaging in such activities, instructions which wouldn't even be necessary if they had been silent all the time. But that's the only thing we can be sure of in 1 Corinthians 14. Almost everything else seems to me remarkably difficult to nail down. So here's another one. You know, there's a bunch out there, but I'll share one more with you. Number three. This approach assumes we understand the difference between headship and leadership, because he uses these terms in here. So I need to pull over just a minute. All leadership is not headship, even though all headship is leadership. One may lead in many ways that does not assume headship, but one who is by head is definition, a leader. Creation values, and now think Genesis, okay? Creation values in redemptive history, and you think all through the Old Testament up to the present, teach the principle of male headship. Males are responsible and accountable for the direction of the assembly of God. And these that word assembly in the Old Testament talking about Israel, and in the New Testament talking about the church, and for their own homes. Nevertheless, women serve significant ministry functions in Israel and in the church, including having a voice in the worship assemblies of Israel and the church. This servant leadership did not undermine male headship. In fact, women served in these roles under the headship of males as they adopted cultural standards for symbolizing that headship, like wearing a head covering in Corinth. Okay, so with that as a, he'll use these words here in a little bit. And remember, 1 Corinthians 14, he's fixing things, addressing, you know, let's fix this. So here's a fundamental rule of biblical interpretation has to do with context. Every statement of Scripture must be read within its setting and not yanked out to serve as a freestanding pronouncement. The larger environment of Paul's strict demand for silence was his discussion of assemblies in which supernatural gifts, such as tongues and prophecy, were supplied by the Holy Spirit. And we could go back and read those verses, but hopefully that's sort of fresh in your mind. The immediate context of his statement, now we're talking verse 34, 35, is the authoritative review and interpretation of the songs, tongues, prophecies that have been offered in a particular assembly. It says two or three prophets should speak. Remember, he talks about this. The prophet is subject. How does it say? The will of the prophet is subject to the prophet. He doesn't just have to speak. Take turns. And when they're through, others should weigh carefully what is said. So the issue for the sisters in these assemblies then wasn't confessing Christ or singing or praying or prophesying, but rather making authoritative pronouncements about these prophecies or the things that had transpired during other people speaking. If, and I got this bolded here, if this is indeed the right interpretation, then his statement in chapter 14 is perfectly consistent with what he'd written in chapter 11. What should a man or woman do with the revelation, tongue, song, prophecy, or prayer given to him or her by the Holy Spirit? Share it. Observe the etiquette of your time and place in doing so, which in Corinth in the first century required a head covering to symbolize female submission to male headship in the church. Then when the time came for the church's leaders to make an authoritative evaluation of anything that had been offered by males or females in those services, the male headship, whose positions of authority were acknowledged by the symbolism of the head covering, made the judgment, with women keeping absolute silence as that verdict was delivered. So that's another thing that fits the context. It fits what Paul wrote. As far as we know, it fits what's going on. Did we have a recording that someone dug up from in archaeology and that's what? No. You know, again, this is just something that fits. And so we talked about 3 to 5 interpretations. So a little summary. Actually, I guess I've kind of gotten, well, I'll put 3 on here. The one in red at the top, here's an interpretation. Women maintain complete silence in the assembly. Put a Band-Aid on their lips when they walk in. They can take it off when they walk out. Problem with that is it contradicts 1 Corinthians 11, because that wasn't what was happening in 1 Corinthians 11. In yellow, I put down the Paul didn't even write those verses. Someone added them. And I just reject that one personally for a lot of reasons, but anyway, that's a interpretation. And the last two we talked about men and women being separated in assemblies. What did he say? What does that word mean? You know, that interpretation is consistent with 1 Corinthians 11 and that it doesn't contradict it. And then the last one we went over where prophets were delivering prophecy, taking turns, doing it decently and in order. And at the end, others were weighing it and saying, well, if we should understand this one that way at this place, the women were to have no part of that. They were to be completely silent. So, I don't know which one's right, you know, but I just offer them in the sense of there are some options to what we've, in my mind, have tried to torque the scriptures to say sometimes. Okay. Galatians 3:28. This is a key one if they're all key. If you talk with someone on the handout, there's a word on there that says egalitarian. And you need to read the handout for that. But an egalitarian, and these are all in the they're broader than Church of Christ, but certainly within the context of the Church of Christ. Egalitarian is someone, male or female, that believes women can do anything. There are no gender distinctions in the church. They can be an elder? Sure. They want to preach? Sure. That's egalitarian. Now, there's different flavors of that, which, you know, read the handout. But this will be the first verse that they go to, typically. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And this is kind of a funny one, but not the verse, but this comment I'm going to share with you. N.T. Wright got invited to some kind of symposium or something on what's women's role in the church, and it was a long talk, and he published it and all. But sort of at the beginning, they had leaflets and brochures and posters around, and he had one of the brochures, I guess, in his hand, and he said this. He said, I noticed on one of your leaflets you adopt what's actually a mistranslation of this verse. You know, and he's the kind of guy that speaks 13 languages and understands, you know, he can say that. So this is a mistranslation. And what I just read was from the NIV. That's probably what it was. He never names it. But then he says, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. That is precisely what Paul does not say. But as it's what we expect he's going to say, we should note carefully what he did say instead, since he presumably means to make a point by doing so. A point which is missed in whatever translation this was that was in their brochure. What Paul says is, why don't you go on to the next slide? Back up, I guess. What Paul says is, and you got, you know, listen carefully, and I see you listening carefully. What is he going to say? What he says is, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male and female. So go two slides, I think, maybe, just to point out real quick. Yeah. So I just throw this up here, and I did this a class or two ago. Just quickly, and we'll go back. But the Greek word that's used here for nor and for nor, and that gets translated nor down here, is an entirely different word. I mean, it's not even related. It's and. You look up in the lexicon. So go back up the screen. Well, that's what he's talking about. The Greek is just, it's different in that third pair. It's Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, no male and female. You know. And they didn't have quote marks back then when they wrote, so it makes it hard sometimes. He goes on, I think the reason, he says, no male and female, rather than neither male nor female, is that he's actually quoting Genesis 1. This particular verse, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And I have down some reminders, and I'm behind, so I'm not going to get to give you the examples. Most of you were in here a few months ago. We looked at Remez, which is this when rabbis in the New Testament, well, Old Testament too, still today, when rabbis would quote part of a verse, they didn't have to quote the rest of the chapter or the verse that came before because their audience knew, I mean, immediately. And in that context, from the pulpit commentary, it's all over, but I thought it explained it pretty well too. Comments it this way. It says, the change of form, male and female, from no Jew nor Gentile, or no bondman nor free man, was perhaps suggested by Genesis 1:27, male and female created he them. If so, the clause may be regarded as forming a climax in this manner. Even the primeval distinction of male and female is done away in Jesus Christ. So, you make several jumps there. Paul uses male and female. It's different. It's absolutely different construction than the first two contrasts. So the assumption is, I guess he did it on purpose. And if he's following rabbinical method, when you do something like that, immediately your audience, where does the Bible say? Oh yeah, Genesis 1:20, male and female created. So it's the whole concept of creation. And then, I just love this, the next sentence in this pulpit commentary says, or maybe the change is just made for the sake of variety. You know, I do that. If you're right, I really like two or three times in a paragraph, well, you realize I should say I especially like the next, just to be different. So, you know, again, just giving you a little bit of the underneath of the verse. Maybe Paul just got tired of writing that way and used a different word. But maybe he meant something, and that's the way the egalitarian approach folks will use this verse. Okay, the last one we're going to look at this morning, 1 Timothy 2. In verse 11 says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Okay, different word. We looked at that sagal word back in 1 Corinthians 14. Here the word is that's used depending on version, quietness, quiet, silence. It's hasuchia. Again, please tell me how to really say that. But the word is hasuchia. So you can go to the next slide. So in these verses here, when it says silent, be silent, or maintain silence, that word is hasuchia. Before we looked at the word was sagal. Sagal meant put the band-aid on your lips. No nothing. No utterance at all. Okay, that's not what hasuchia means. Hisuchya means maintain a peaceful demeanor. Now, this is a word, for instance, that's used back up in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. It talks about that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. That peaceable is hisuchya. And it clear, there, a few verses before, it absolutely doesn't mean quiet. Or if it did, you'd have to translate the verse that we may lead a quiet and a quiet life. A quiet and a silent. It just doesn't mean that. It means a peaceable demeanor. For whatever reason, when he's talking about women, the translation decided to use silent. I don't know why they did that, but that's not what the word means. In the complete Jewish Bible, for instance, verse 12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach a man or exercise authority over him. Rather, she is to remain at peace. Okay. So some comment there. The key to this passage is to recognize that it's commanding that women, too, should be allowed to study and learn and shouldn't be restrained from that. They are to be in full submission. And this is usually taken to mean to the men, but it doesn't have to mean to the men or the husbands. It's equally likely it refers to their attitude, submission to God, or the gospel. Of course, that's true for the men as well. Then the crucial verse 12 would not have to be read as, I do not allow a woman to teach or hold authority over a man. It can equally mean, and in this context actually makes more sense, and he kind of does this amplified version translation here. It's got a lot of words, but he suggests the verse could be translated, I don't mean to imply that I'm now setting up women as the new authority over men in the same way that previously men held authority over women. Why would Paul even need to say anything like that? Does anyone remember where Timothy was when he got this letter? Probably. I mean, that's not nailed down, but most everyone agrees he's in Ephesus. And when Paul had the riot and he was taken up, what did the crowd repeat for the space of several hours? Again and again and again. Yeah. So the deal is, Ephesus, the main, their patron, well, sorry to say patron saint, but later times, their patron god, okay, just to use that phrase, is Artemis, Greek, or Diana, Roman. So that's where Timothy is. That's the context. Guess who runs that worship? Female god. Guess what gender the priests are? Didn't take a lot of guessing. They're female priests and priestesses. The ladies are in charge. They kept the men in line, told them what to do. Now, if you're writing a letter to someone in a big metropolitan area, and the main religion was worship of Diana, which the ladies had completely sewn up and they were in charge of and made the rules, and you're telling Timothy how to start up organization for, I don't like that word too much, but the church in Ephesus, and how are people supposed to relate? And you've got these high-profile women that are used to, maybe they came out of that religion, or certainly they saw it all the whole time they're growing up, and they think, oh, well, Christ, I'm going to be a Christian. You know, I'll be baptized. I'll be the priestess over there. Or, you know. So there could easily, in that context, in that culture, or at that time, be a situation where women were just sort of expecting they could have the same role in the church as they would over there at that temple to Diana. So I kind of paraphrased a lot of there, but was the apostle saying, perhaps, when people read the letter that Timothy shared with them, was the apostle saying that women should be trained so that Christian worship should gradually become like the worship of Diana, where women did the leading and kept the men in line? That is what verse 12 is denying. Paul says, no way. Paul is saying that women must have the space and leisure to study and learn in their own way, not in order that they can muscle in and take over the church like in pagan Artemis worship, but so that men and women alike can develop whatever gifts of learning, teaching, and leadership God's giving them. And there's another article that says the same thing. But so that's the contextual, cultural article. You start with the Greek that says this word here doesn't mean silent. that got translated silent. I mean, that's almost enough right there. But why would he say what he's even saying? What's the context? Well, then you look at where is it landing? What's the religion there? What do people grow up thinking, maybe expecting in the church? And Paul's trying to stop it before it starts. He says, women don't have that role in this church. Let's just get straight. You know, he's not saying they can't speak. He's not saying they can't serve. He's not saying they can't do other things. But he says, look, we're not going to have women exercising authority over men. The male headship has been, he quotes the law, has been here all along. He says, wait, that hadn't changed. It doesn't stifle the women. They have all these roles over here, but they're not going to exercise that level of authority in the church like they do down the street that you may be used to. Okay. Well, I got some of my 5 minutes behind. Now we're just 2 minutes behind. I was going to share some comments with you here that I call them contextual as opposed to textual. You'll see what I mean. So I'm not arguing from the text or the inspired word. Well, some of it is. But let me share this with you. I thought it's just a broader scope, made me think of some things I hadn't particularly thought about. So this is from another article I found. Among the many things that need to be said about the Gospels is we don't gain anything by ignoring the fact that Jesus chose 12 male apostles. There were no doubt all kinds of reasons for this within both the cultural world he was operating and the practical things that he had to consider, where they had to live and work. But every time this point is made, and the author says, and in my experience is made frequently, we have to comment on how interesting it is that there comes a time in the story when the disciples all forsake Jesus and run away. And at that point, long before the rehabilitation of Peter and the others, it is the women who come first to the tomb, who are the first to see the risen Lord, and who are the first to be entrusted with the news that he has been raised. This is of incalculable significance. Mary Magdalene and the others are the apostles to the apostles. We should not be surprised that Paul calls a woman named Junia an apostle in Romans 16. If an apostle is a witness to the resurrection, there were women who deserved that title before any of the men. And then he has a note on translation stuff. I'll skip that. Nor is this promotion of women a totally new thing with the resurrection. In many other ways, what happened then picked up hints from earlier in Jesus' public career. Remember the remarkable story of Mary and Martha in Luke 10. Most of us grew up with the line, I did, that Martha was the active type and Mary was the passive or contemplative type, and that Jesus is simply affirming the importance of both and even the priority of devotion to him. And while there's no doubt that is true, but far more obvious to any first century reader, or even today if you go to Turkey or Middle East, is the fact that Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet within the male part of the house instead of being back in the women's part of the house. This, I'm pretty sure, is what really bothered Martha. No doubt she was cross at being left to do all the work, but the real problem behind that was Mary had cut clean across one of the most basic social conventions of the day. It's as though in today's world you invited a friend or an acquaintance over to spend the night at your house, and it came to be bedtime and he's setting up his bed by your bed. He brought a cot. I'll just sleep in here. We have our own clear but unstated rules about whose space is whose. And so did they, and still today. Mary had just flouted all the rules. And Jesus declared she was right. She is sitting at his feet. A phrase which doesn't mean what it would mean today, which is, we read that when we see the adoring student gazing up in admiration and love at the wonderful teacher. But as is clear from the use of this phrase elsewhere in the New Testament, for instance, Paul and Gamaliel. Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel, remember? To sit at the teacher's feet is a way of saying you are being a student, picking up the teacher's wisdom and learning. And in that very practical world, you wouldn't do that just for the sake of informing your own mind, but rather in order to become a teacher, a rabbi yourself. Like much in the Gospels, this story is left cryptic as far as we are concerned, but I doubt any first century reader would have missed that point. And then this is from the last page of the handout, which I thought was really good, and I wanted to share this with you before we finish. It's called Mutual Understanding. We need mutual understanding of one another, as we might differ about the understanding and application of some of these texts. It's hard to envision exactly how New Testament assemblies functioned, how they looked, in any kind of detail. The home atmosphere, house church, of those assemblies would certainly make them different from our formal assemblies today. Those who understand the biblical text to authorize and encourage women to participate in the corporate prayer life of the church as leaders need to understand why others think differently based upon these same texts. Further, to exclude women from something that the Bible permits violates the freedom of Christian women in the gospel. It is a freedom women may give up for the sake of the gospel or for unity, but it should not be forced on them. And on the other side of that, those who understand these biblical texts to exclude women from participation in the corporate prayer life of the church as leaders need to understand why others think differently based on these same texts. Further, to violate the biblical principle of headship in a way that the Bible excludes undermines our faithfulness to Scripture, where God bears witness of Himself. We seek to be a biblical people who are guided by God's Holy Scripture. We have a few minutes. We can talk. I'm going to pass this handout out. What this handout is, so it talks about egalitarianism, complementarianism, and traditionalism, and explains those different positions. And there's some other related things in there. It's from an article that, I don't know how many pages I read, doing, you know, 500 probably. But anyway, this is a 40, it refers, there's a link at the top of the page, it refers to a 44-page article that is just really good. You know, if you want to pursue this, if you want to, what did he say about, you know, you can read through there, and he takes the pros and cons, pretty much, of every kind of interpretation, and goes through there pretty methodically, and discusses these various issues. So, I recommend that to you. So, comments.
I was just wondering, in the talking about the women during the discussion of the prophesying in 1 Corinthians 14, first of all, the women and men being segregated, we tend to, in our culture, think that that is something that's forced upon women and they don't like it. And having lived in a culture like that, usually women tend to associate only with women and men tend to associate only with men. And even husband and wife relationship is not as strong as it is in our culture. And the women probably didn't even arrive at the church building or wherever they were meeting with their husbands. They probably arrived there with their female relatives and neighbors. Is that just how things
the way it is?
Those kind of cultures. And it's not that women are being forced to do that. That's just how it is.
Oh, yeah.
Anyhow, so that really rings true to me, that the women and men undoubtedly sat separately. And the women were probably making too much noise, chatting on their own, not paying attention, and they were saying, quit doing that. But the other thing that I was wondering about was, when someone prophesied, was there probably then a debate about what they said? And if, rather than just having a casual discussion, there was actually more of a debate-style thing, like you find in the Socratic method and this kind of thing, of which would be probably typical of that culture too, they're probably saying women really don't need to be in public debating against their husbands or other men. it's just not appropriate.
Yeah.
Rather than them just chipping in with an idea.
Right. That wasn't their area.
Yeah, but yeah. Having a debate is, to me, I think, a more likely scenario, and that is a lot more
as opposed to a discussion or something.
Yeah.
Okay. I find it interesting that the comments I get in the hall from y'all after class, I don't hear them in class. But that's all right.
I'm just thinking that there are a lot of different viewpoints on this kind of issue.
Yes.
People that have studied and reached different conclusions as the minor points anyway. So I don't know what we make of that, except kind of what you said, we need to allow a little bit of leeway for interpretation as long as it doesn't go against, clearly against the scriptures.
Yep.
What does authority over men mean? Does that mean that a woman can lead singing, but that's not being an authority over a man?
Or I haven't figured that part out, you know, because a valid question for me is, well, where are you on the spectrum? Well, that's about, I would have a hard time arguing that. Before that, I can see ladies doing several things that they don't do to the day. You know, I don't see them standing behind a pulpit preaching. Absolutely don't see them being elders. You know, you get into, there's a difference between saying a spouse and a wife. And you look at the Greek and the elder passages, it doesn't say their spouses, or it says their wives, you know. There's just no way that, you know, I think you can be true to Scripture and have a woman elder. The rest of it, man, is just sitting down and opening the book. And because it gets confusing, because headship and leadership a lot of times get confused or no distinction made between those. This one author I read tried to make a distinction there. So I guess I have to say I don't know the answer to your question. But that's something that I think a church has to work together on and come up. And just like, well, Bob just said, I may have a different opinion on that than you, but that doesn't mean I think you're a heretic or an infidel, or I certainly don't want to go to worship with you, because, you know, none of that. It just means that we interpret the scripture differently, and we're going to make allowance.